Our text is taken this morning from the first and second chapters of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 8. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And now Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. It is exceedingly important to note this. Pentecost came. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit came to a unified and praying church. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Pentecost was a unique event that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. The people of the Jerusalem church, the original disciples and others, numbered about 120, according to Acts chapter 1. Our Lord had ministered to them for 40 days from the time of his resurrection, and then was caught away into heaven. Immediately after his resurrection, his disciples were meeting in locked room for fear of the Jews. And even now they indulged, according to our Lord's command, in a 10-day prayer meeting. They were fervent. They were prayerful. They were unified, but they yet lacked that baptism of the Spirit, that outpouring of the Spirit of God that would equip them to evangelize the world. Up until this time, the truth of God had been vouchsafed to the Jewish nation, beginning with the great awakening that took place under John the Baptist, was furthered by the work of our Lord and His apostles. A great transformation took place, and the church was formed, which should be the organ or instrument of world evangelism. But the church needed to be empowered, anointed, filled with the Spirit of God, and this took place on the Jewish feast of Pentecost. This was the most attended feast of the festival year of the Jews, both in Judea, Galilee, and also of the diaspora. Dia, throughout, spora, sown, the Jews that were scattered about throughout the Roman world and beyond. The most advantageous travel time according to the weather, sailing vessels filled with pilgrims would come to Jerusalem. And on this occasion, Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, on this day of Pentecost, we find the first fruits of the new gospel age and economy. From 120, the church contained that evening 3,120. Daily men and women would be converted, and soon another 5,000 would be added to them. Some estimate that the church in Jerusalem in a short time would number some 100,000 people. We are engaged presently in a study on revival. Revival means a bringing back again to life. Revivals are for churches. Spiritual awakenings are when the power of God is extended beyond the churches into society. Churches in our day stand in great need of revival, of a return to the Word of God, looking beyond the modern entertainment, the worldliness, the programs, the activities that are designed to make the church appetizing to the world. What we need is an outpouring of the Spirit of God once again. Although Pentecost was unique, it was also a prototype of all true gospel revival. And we have taken up this study, after other preliminary studies, to look again at Pentecost as the prototype of true spiritual revival and awakening. We have already considered five principles: a work of preparation for revival, God raising up a praying remnant until the church is a praying church and unified. The second principle, the power of God or an outpouring of His Spirit upon a prepared church. The third principle, a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. When we look at Pentecost in particular, we are reminded that Judaism was racist, it was national, it was cultural, it was not designed for the evangelization of the world. Christianity should be all-inclusive as it addressed itself to the universal need of men and women to repent and believe. The fourth principle, a return to biblical preaching. Preaching in the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In our last message, we dealt with the fifth principle, obstacles to revival. The difference between opposition and obstacles, we differentiated in this way. Obstacles come from without. Opposition comes from without. Obstacles come from within. The great revival that began at Pentecost lasted for some 3 decades until the Neronian persecution of the middle 60s of the first century spread across the Roman Empire, gave us the New Testament, gave us a tremendous work as churches were established throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. That great revival was far from idealistic. It had its great share of obstacles from within. We approach now our sixth principle, and that is opposition. Opposition comes from without. There will always be opposition to true revival. That, biblically and historically, is a necessity. It is a necessity because man by nature is religious. Man was created as the image bearer of God. When he sinned, apostatized, and fell, the human race became a fallen, sinful race. The image of God in man was not erased. That is, man did not become an animal. But the image of God in him was defaced. Man is still inherently a religious being. Even atheism is simply a type of religion. Religion demands the utmost. It determines our world and life view. Religion determines what is foremost in our life and to what we harness our energies and time. Man, it has been said, is incurably religious. He by nature hates times of revival and spiritual awakening because religion is no longer under control. It is no longer subdued by society, but it breaks forth in divine power, lifts the moral standard of society, and transforms multitudes of lives. Thus, there is always great opposition to revival. Every spiritual work is necessarily opposed by Satan, by the world, by mere religious professors, and perhaps even at times by we ourselves. How can that be? Because we are still members of a fallen, sinful human race. Because we get tired. Because we are still largely self-centered. Because we fear at times what God might do if He came among us in power and upset our lives. I want to look at Pentecost and that great revival that continued for some 30 years. Satan was at work to tempt the Spirit of God to abandon His work in that Jerusalem church through the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter withstood them. How is it that you together have agreed to tempt the Spirit of God? To tempt God to abandon His work? It was a time of revival. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And in divine judgment, they were both killed. God struck them dead. The love of God is never overshadowed. By unrighteousness, God is a righteous, just, and holy God. His love is a righteous, just, and holy love. This great work of God was in great danger of being abandoned. God would disown it, take His hand from it. And so He purified His church. Satan was at work with false and temporary converts. One of the most notable, Simon Magus, which became the father of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism became the greatest threat to Christianity for 3 centuries, refining the gospel to an intellectual philosophy. Satan sought to seduce the work in Philippi through the use of a spirit medium. This demon-possessed girl followed Paul and Silas, saying, "These men be servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Finally, Paul, being grieved, commanded the Spirit to come out of her, and she was cured from her demon possession, and they in turn were put into prison because her master saw that their hope of gain was gone. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Should we not rejoice at any testimony to the gospel? No. Satan's design is to corrupt the work. And we see it now through over 20 centuries. We have before us, in the study of church history, revival after revival, spiritual awakening after spiritual awakening. And what do we find? That there's always corruption that enters in to discredit the work of God. We dare not have an idealistic view of revival. Revivals are glorious. Spiritual awakenings are wonderful. Christianity becomes for a short time what God intended it to be. Lives are transformed. Multitudes are converted. Missionary enterprises are revised. And yet the work is inevitably corrupted if Satan gains a foothold. The religious authorities did all in their power to stop the revival. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the 70 ruling elders, again and again, persecuted the apostles in the Jerusalem church. And then, when that failed, they raised up among themselves the great persecutor of Christians, Saul of Tarsus. And he went as far as Damascus. He brought them bound to Jerusalem. And when they were put to death, he gave his vote against them. Christianity by every means must be stamped out and eradicated. Evidently, many prayed, what would God do against this great persecutor of God's people? He would convert him. Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. He would write most of the New Testament. He would become the great evangelist of the first century. This is how God works. This is God's power. We have every reason to pray and no reason to doubt or to shirk our duty. The civil authorities finally began to kill and to persecute the leaders. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa was a devotee to Judaism. And for the few short years of his reign, the Roman government gave back to the Jews the power of capital punishment. And they used it. God would then strike Herod Agrippa I with worms, and he would die, as did his grandfather, a horrible death. And the revival would continue. I want to look at several areas, four areas, briefly this morning, concerning opposition to revival. I deal first with spiritual opposition. Every great time of revival in the history of Christianity has known spiritual opposition. How is this manifested? Sometimes God will energize His preachers to stand up and preach with boldness. And when the work of God begins, Satan immediately opposes it. There will be spiritual opposition, and it will usually be in the form of emotional extremes, depending on the work of the flesh. And these things the world looks at, and it brings the revival into discredit. In our own country, in our own history, the first great awakening under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, later of George Whitefield, the Tenants, and others. Frelinghuysen among the Dutch. All of this great movement of God in the 13 colonies. As the revival progressed, a man by the name of John Davenport, a notable preacher, began to go into emotional extremes, and the tenor of his preaching largely brought the revival into disrepute. Then a phenomenon, emotional phenomenon, known as the jerks or the swoons. People would swoon. They would go into physical contortions, and people thus explained away the revival as simply a psychological phenomena. American historians, even the greatest of secular historians, talk about Whitefield and Edwards as what? Revivalists. Those who preach and sought emotional excess and excitement. That is far from the truth. During the great Kentucky revivals, the second great awakening extends from 1793, shortly after our war for independence, until the mid-1800s. By 1832, we see the apex of the second great awakening, delivering America, the young nation, from French skepticism, English deism, and German rationalism that was ravaging Europe. Yes, all of society was so transformed that the historians say that in 1832 America could almost be called a Christian nation. In the Kentucky revivals, 1800 to 1803, we have extremes of emotion. Speaking in tongues, that is, jabbering incoherently and making animal sounds, just like the Toronto blessing in Canada some years ago. Certainly not a demonstration of those who are filled with God's Spirit. This brought much of the revivals on the American frontier into disrepute. I move ahead to 1904 and the great revival in Wales. The Welsh revival of 1904 was the last worldwide revival that we have seen. It began in Wales, and after two decades it had circumvented the globe. It came to America in 1905. It spread like wildfire. In 1908 it was in Korea and in the Far East. Whole societies were transformed under the preaching of Evan Roberts in Wales and others. There was an undue prominence of emotionalism and subjective experience. After the revival waned, because revivals are usually of fairly short duration, there are two types of revival. One is a revival that is word-centered. In the Word of God, these revivals may last a generation, and their influence may last a century. Other revivals are experience-oriented, and they last for a short time. A work is done, but they quickly dissipate because they're not grounded solidly in Scripture and in doctrine. The Welsh revival to the north was grounded in doctrine. To the south of Wales, under Evan Roberts and others, it was more experience-oriented. After the revival waned, Evan Roberts, the outstanding evangelist, met with Jesse Penn Lewis, an author, and they wrote a book. It is still available, entitled War on the Saints. And the theme of the book is that it is the work of Satan to separate us from the Word of God and to rely on subjective experience. Once that is done, then the revival begins to wane, or it goes into extremes and God and His Word cease to be the center. Let me move on now to speak about religious opposition. As the revival began at Pentecost, the Sanhedrin did everything it possibly could to stop the preaching of the gospel. The Sunedrion, the Sanhedrin, were the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They were the religious supreme court of the people, comprised of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. The high priest was the president of the council, and it is usually called simply the council in our English Bible. When everything failed, there arose a man given to the work, the first inquisitor, Saul of Tarsus. And I've already spoken about his conversion. Oftentimes, God converts His worst opponents and makes them His chief instruments. This is what occurs in times of revival. The Sanhedrin imprisoned the apostles, threatened the apostles, did everything they could to exterminate these Christians, and they failed. In the pre-Reformation era, extending from the rule of Constantine in the early 4th century until the 16th Reformation, Christianity had spread over the Western world. Believers, apart from the Church of Rome, apart from the state church, existed by the hundreds and hundreds of thousands throughout Europe and throughout the British Isles, constantly persecuted by the Church of Rome. Waldenses, Petrobrusians, all sorts of names, Arnoldus and others, all largely combined under the one generic term, Anabaptist, rebaptizers, denying infant sprinkling and infant baptism. They baptized only believers after the New Testament pattern. These were horribly killed. Crusades were raised against them all over the Roman Empire. When the Reformation came, and we find the Protestants, the Church of Rome reacted by a counter-reformation to recover its losses and to solidify its doctrinal tradition. Persecuting again all believers who were not part of their mother church. We move to the Great Awakening, both in Britain, where it was called the Great Evangelical Revival, and in the American colonies, where it was known as the Great Awakening, under Edwards, who was a Congregationalist, then under Whitfield, who was an Anglican, that is, an Episcopal. When he came to America, he made several trips to America and died here, George Whitfield. The Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, were closed to him. The Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Congregationalists opened their buildings. But most of the time, the multitudes were so great, the buildings could not hold them. So he was given, as he had been in Britain, to open-air evangelism. One must read the records of witnesses to properly understand the mighty work that God did through the Great Awakening. It laid the moral foundation to make us a nation. Historians will say, Had it not been for the Great Awakening and the moral transformation of our society, we would have had simply a French Revolution. The Declaration of Independence in our U.S. Constitution reflects the influence of the Great Awakening. We move to the Second Great Awakening, the denunciatory attacks upon preachers during this time by the New School philosophy, Finneyism, Pelagianism, the New Measures, the altar call, the invitational system, the idea that one can promote revival through religious excitement. And those old men, faithful in the ministry, who had seen true revival, were called anti-revival men. And we see in the history of our country the change and turn from true revival as the work of God to revivalism, the manipulation of man. From theology to psychology. During the First Great Awakening, churches were divided into the old lights and the new lights. The old lights, those who were not evangelistic in the state churches. The new lights, to those who espoused a fiery gospel of saving truth. In the Second Great Awakening, the old school and the new school. The old school, those who believed revival was a sovereign work of God. The new school, those who followed the Pelagianism and the new measures of Charles Finney and his company. Political opposition. Political opposition usually occurs in a monolithic society. The word monolithic really means one rock or one stone. Ecclesiastically, it means one religion for one community, one church for everyone in the community, and anyone apart from that is looked upon as a criminal, an apostate, and is to be imprisoned, stoned, killed, fined, or excluded from the community. In our country, in its early history, even after the Constitution, in some isolated instances, as an aside, I can tell you the Bill of Rights of our U.S. Constitution was given to us by the Baptists. Isaac Bacchus and the other Baptists had to contend with the state churches in Massachusetts and Connecticut and Georgia and Virginia. In the South, it was the Anglican or Episcopal Church. In the North, Massachusetts, Connecticut, and other states, it was the Congregationalist and the Presbyterians, a state church. Baptists who believe in believer's baptism, Baptists who believed in a regenerate membership, a congregation of saved people after the New Testament pattern, were fined, were imprisoned, had their goods and their homes and their property seized and sold to support the state church and the local Puritan pastor. This is a fact of American history. And that gave us the First Amendment in our Bill of Rights. The Baptist pushed for this through their representatives. Without the Bill of Rights, the U.S. Constitution would not have been ratified. Many of our Baptist forefathers, especially in Virginia, were fined, lost their property, were repeatedly beaten, and were imprisoned. Why? They denied the efficacy of infant baptism, and they believed in a regenerate church membership. They opposed the state church, and they were persecuted for it. There must be opposition when the Spirit of God is at work. James the Less was killed by Herod Agrippa the First. I look at a time in British history. The year is 1662. The year 1662 effectively marks the end of the Puritan era. Charles II and later James II would be on the throne. We have the act of uniformity from the king. Everyone abides by the state church, the Anglican Church. After the act of uniformity was given, 2,000 ministers were ejected from their pulpits. Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. The cream of the Puritans, those who believed and preached the gospel, they were called nonconformists. After that was passed the 5 Mile Act, which forbid them to come within 5 miles of any city, town, or community. They were effectively silenced. It was called, and is called in history, the Great Ejection. 1662. Now we come to the year 1665. Can there be revival under such conditions? The pastors and preachers are silenced. The state church is one. A great plague moves into London. The royal family flees. The conformist pastors and priests flee. Thousands die daily, and the nonconformist pastors come back into the city. And amidst the heaps of bodies, they begin to preach, and a great revival takes place. It is known as the Great London Revival of 1665. Under the worst of circumstances, God's Spirit came upon the city of London. Thousands and thousands were converted. God may bring revival and spiritual awakening despite the opposition and the most horrible of circumstances. Social and physical opposition. The common people of society have a mixed reaction when the Spirit of God begins to work among His people. We see this at Pentecost. There is first confusion. Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? 18 distinct languages. In 18 distinct languages that these men never previously knew, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. This was not the Corinthian tongues. This was not irrational jabber. This was not Pentecostalism, so-called. This was intelligent preaching. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. As God gave them utterance. And the word translated utterance is what? Apophthegmai. That long Greek word. It means an elevated, intelligent, prophetic discourse. Intelligent, powerful, anointed preaching in 18 different languages, but they all spoke with a Galilean accent. Confusion. And then ignorance. What meaneth this? These people, steeped in their own scriptures, did not understand what God was doing. Peter explains it to them. And finally, ridicule. These men are drunk with festive or new wine. That is the world's reaction. And then comes, necessarily, the opposition and persecution. Unregenerate people, both ignorant and intelligent, judge a work of the Spirit of God among God's people according to their own world and life view, their own presuppositions. You are acquainted, are you not, of that great moving of the Spirit of God that took place at Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul was in the marketplace, the Agora. That was the civic center and the marketplace. People would discuss religion, philosophy, politics very freely. And Paul was there every day preaching the gospel. He was there for several weeks. Finally, things reached a crisis, and the Epicureans and the Stoics, the two predominant schools of philosophy in Greece at that time, took him and saying, "What are you preaching?" He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You would appreciate this in the Greek. The Greek has gender, as most languages do. Our English does not. Ha Iesus, kai he Anastasis. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus is masculine, resurrection, Anastasis, on, up again, stasis, to stand, the standing up again, is feminine. They thought he was preaching a male god and a female goddess, because they listened to him through their polytheistic presuppositions. Even those intelligent men, the leading philosophers, couldn't make heads or tails of the gospel. So they physically laid hold on him and led him to the Areopagus, translated Mars Hill. The council of 12 Athenian philosophers sat in judgment to critique any new religion, any new philosophy, and you have Paul's great address to the Athenians on Mars Hill. It lasted 5 or 6 minutes. And he deals literally with everything concerning Christianity as a world and life view. It's an amazing oration. And out of that, some of the leading philosophers of Athens and some of the prominent women of high social standing were converted. And we have every reason to believe that Paul established a church in that place. Social and physical opposition. When George Whitefield was preaching at what he called Vanity Fair, the great open-air market, he would preach in the morning. But by noon, all of the opposition arose. He was hurting their business. They weren't buying fruit and vegetables and implements and other things. They were listening to Whitefield. So when he came back at noon, some 30,000 people were there. He was pelted with rotten tomatoes and dead cats. And a bugler from a tree would blow the bugle as loudly as he could to drown out Whitefield's preaching. He said Satan had finally harnessed his troops by the noon hour. Howell Harris, one of the great preachers of the first great evangelical revival, a good friend of Whitefield's, preached in Wales. He was a Welshman by birth. Preached in Wales and throughout the British Isles. They physically assaulted him and his following as he preached. They hit him so hard that they split his skull open. And for several years he lost his mind, became very erratic. His last words were, "I will preach Christ until to pieces I fall." Then there were two men, John Nelson and John Furz, F-U-R-Z. On one occasion, they were preaching together in an open-air meeting. Many people were there. They tried to stone them. One rock hit Furz on the forehead, and the blood gashed over his head. And he said, "When they saw the blood flow over my face, they began to pay more attention." And on another occasion, when these two men were preaching, they had their beards, as men did in that day. One took a flintlock pistol, cocked it, and came right up into his face and threatened to kill him. He kept preaching. So he fired the pistol and set his beard on fire. The ball missed him. This is what happens in times of revival. when Howell Harris was preaching in Wales, the local Anglican priest, the minister, brought a keg of liquor and got all the men in the area drunk, and they accosted him. That's when he received the split in his skull. The local Anglican preacher did that. The minister did that. Why? We must keep religion under control. We have our ceremonies. We have our rituals and our rites. And if we have this and everything is under control, we'll have no problem. You're upsetting society. And salvation and the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God in transforming lives, this does upset society. Now we come, in closing, to the great question, why? Why must there be opposition to the work of the Spirit of God? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I stated at the beginning of our study that man by nature was created as the image bearer of God. In God's image, in God's likeness, this is what separates us from brute beasts. God created us intelligent, reasoning, rational, and moral beings. That's what separates us from the brute. But now man is fallen. Now man is sinful. Now man is an apostate from God. He is still religious. But he needs a religion that is kept subdued and under control. That salves his religious conscience, and it doesn't interfere with his sinful, wicked lifestyle. My, we see this in evangelical churches, don't we? Almost every branch of Christianity. When we lived in the South, and I taught in that college in the South, everybody was a good old boy. Of course, a little adultery, fornication, drunkenness, and taking drugs, but still a good old boy. We love Jesus. Human nature has not changed. Human nature must be radically transformed by the Spirit of God. Men and women need to be converted. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Man by nature has a place for religion, but never a place for grace. This comes through the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Verses 18 through 24. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is literally the foolishness of the message, the thing preached, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ, having been crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, a crucified Messiah, a scandal. And unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are the called ones, literally, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is not religion that men hate. Religion in its subdued place in society is good. Gives us a certain level of morality. Keeps men somewhat more peaceful than without it. Religion has its place. It makes men feel good, propitiated toward God. They acknowledge Him as long as it's kept in place. Men have, however, no patience with the gospel. Why? Because we come to God as sinners. Do you remember Naaman, the Syrian general with his great entourage who came to the door of the prophet's house seeking to be cured of his leprosy? Elisha sent a messenger out to him, said, go take 7 ducks in a muddy river. What?
I thought surely he would come out to me. After all, I'm a general. I have all this wealth with me. I'm going to give him rich gifts. And he will wave his hand over the spot of leprosy. Then I would go home cured. You see, Naaman, you call him Naaman. The Hebrew is Naaman. He came as a general and a great man. He didn't come as a leper. But Elisha treated him as a leper and gave him the truth to be cured. He went away in a rage. How far did he go? At least 25 miles. 2 days' journey with his great entourage to think about this. And his servant said, Master, if the prophet had said, do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Well, of course. How much rather when he says, wash and be clean? They had to go back across the Jordan River to return on the trade route to Damascus. When he was there, that proud general dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And when he came out, his flesh was like the flesh of a little child. He traveled back 2 days. I know I'm going over time. Don't worry about it. It's traditional today. He went back 2 days to the prophet's house and said, take these riches. No, I'll take not a shoe latching from you. He was clean. He was clean. He said, can I have this pile of dirt, 1 mule's burden of dirt to take home, so when I worship God, I can kneel on the soil of Israel? Before, the Jordan River was not good enough. Now he just wanted a pile of dirt on which to worship God. We're too proud. Man is too proud. He doesn't want religion out of control. Religion is good, but don't touch my life. Don't deal with my wickedness and my sin. But in the gospel, we come to God, not in our greatness, not in our importance, but with all of our sin, we come to the cross. And God, in His love, grace, and mercy, through faith and faith alone, takes our sin and places it on the Lord Jesus Christ and takes His righteousness and imputes that righteousness to us. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God, and our lives are spiritually, morally, and ethically, and socially transformed, and we are made God's children. That is the message the world hates. Religion in its place is fine, but the gospel, utter foolishness or a stumbling block. What is your standing before God? Have you come to God with all of your importance and your skills and your intelligence and perhaps all of your assets? Or have you come to Him as a bankrupt sinner with nothing in your hands except your load of sin? You leave it at the cross and you receive His righteousness by faith, not by works, not by human merit. And you are reconciled to God. He gives you His Spirit. Your whole world and life view changes. Your energy changes. What is first in your life changes. The whole direction of your life is transformed. This is why the world must oppose the truth of the gospel. Do you? Oh, maybe not outwardly, but in your mind, you shut out the message of salvation. You want to. You want to live your own life. You have your plans. You have your dreams. And it doesn't include God. It doesn't include His morality. It doesn't include His righteousness. What you want is for yourself, complete self-indulgence. The message to you is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I will give you the language of the New Testament. Pistuein eis auton. Pistuo is to believe. Ace means into. It's a technical expression that meant utter, unreserved, and commitment to. The message of the gospel, the so-called gospel mandate, is that utterly and without any reservation, we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We empty ourselves of everything we have and are, and we sue for peace on the basis of the work of the cross. We come to Him, and by faith, so it reaches the lowest and the worst, by faith, we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saved. The power of the gospel belongs to God. And in revival, the gospel goes forth. In spiritual awakening, the gospel goes forth with unbridled power for the transformation of God's churches and their revival, and for the transformation and the lifting up of the moral character of society. For 20 centuries and more, we have seen this around the world. And it's true today. And it comes to a praying and unified church. Brethren, sisters in Christ, let us continue to pray. To my unsaved hearers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, your truth. Glorify yourself in it. Make the gospel plain. Make the Lord Jesus Christ real. Might the work of the cross not be foolishness or a stumbling block, but might it be the wisdom of God and the power of God in our lives. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.